Recently on Facebook, one of my friends posted the following quote. You'll see it up on the screen. All the forces of darkness cannot stop what God has ordained. By the way, it's not coming up here on the screens. I don't know why. If you guys need to turn it on or something, but all right, no problem. But anyway, this was the quote, there it is. This was the quote on Facebook that this particular person put, and basically what it's saying is this, is God has ordained certain things to come to pass, and no matter what mankind does, God is going to fulfill his purposes. We call this the determinative will of God. It cannot be thwarted. For example, the second coming of Christ, which we're talking about in the book of Revelation, is part of that determinative plan and will of God. Man cannot thwart that. And that's true in your life and in my life. There are things that God has ordained for you and I that he is going to bring about regardless of what happens in our life. Now you say, well, can we thwart the determinative will of God? The answer is no. What you and I can thwart is the permissive will of God. See, there are some things in life that God wants us to do, but because of sin and because of disobedience, we can thwart God's permissive will. But we're not looking at that tonight. What we're looking at tonight is the determinative will of God. When God ordains something to happen, it is going to happen. And that's what we see in our text in Exodus chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there. Exodus chapter 1, God's plan cannot be thwarted. And what we see in this chapter is basically Pharaoh is going to try to stamp out the Israelites. He's going to try to crush them and to keep them from multiplying, but it's not going to happen. Why? Because it's God's predetermined plan that Israel would ultimately become a nation. Now, let me review what we've looked at, again, to give you the aerial view so that you understand the big picture of where we've been. We looked at the book of Genesis, as you know, and Genesis is a book of beginnings. We saw the beginning of the earth. We saw the beginning of man. We saw the beginning of sin in Genesis. We saw the beginning of nations. And then we saw the beginning of one nation in particular, where God zeroes in out of all of the nations. He focuses in on one chosen nation that he elected before the foundation of the world, and that nation, as you know, was Israel. And the reason why God chose Israel is because through Israel would become the Messiah. Now, if you remember in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve ended up falling into sin, and as soon as they fell into sin, God made a messianic promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would bring a redeemer that would crush the head of Satan. And then God began to work in forming the nation of Israel. And he started off with one man in Genesis 12, Abraham. And then he goes from Abraham to Isaac. And then he goes from Isaac to Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob has 12 sons. And from those 12 sons are going to come the nation of Israel that we see here in the book of Exodus. Now remember, when Israel is going to thrive and grow, they are in a perfect environment to do that as we end the book of Genesis. You'll notice the map up on the screen and you will see that the Israelites are now in Egypt, 75 total, and they're going to incubate in the area of Goshen. Goshen was a perfect environment for them to multiply and grow, and here's the reason why. Because some people ask the question, why couldn't God have allowed Israel to stay in the land of Canaan? Well, God knew that they would intermingle among the people of the Canaanites. And so he brought them to Egypt because the Egyptians despised the Israelites. They considered them unclean shepherds. And so what they would do is they would let them be in their own area and they would have time to grow, multiply, and to incubate. And so that's where we pick up in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is a book that basically talks about how the Israelites grew in numbers, and then eventually Moses was used by God to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. That's why it's called Exodus, because they exit out. And if you look at the book of Exodus, it was probably over a 400-year period that all the events in the book of Exodus took place. It went from 1805 to about 1405. And what this book really teaches us is that God delivers us and redeems us from sin. Because a lot of these books not only give us historical information, but what they do is they teach us spiritual lessons. And so even though it was historically factual that Moses delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, there is a spiritual typology or lesson there, and that is this: you and I are in bondage to sin prior to salvation. Jesus is a Moses type of person, and what did he do? He delivered us out of the land of slavery to take us to the promised land, which is ultimately heaven. And listen, you and I are now in the wilderness. We are being tested, as it were, as we are headed to the promised land. And so that really is an overview of the book of Exodus. Now, as we pick up in chapter 1 of Exodus, we're going to see that the Pharaoh is going to try to thwart the plan of God, but he's not going to be able to do that. So let's pick up in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel," Israel would be Jacob, "who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household." Isn't it interesting here that God is going to mention their names? They're not numbers, but they're names. Reuben, verse 2, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. If you read Acts chapter 7, there were 75, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, why is he saying this? Well, he's telling us that the story continues from Genesis, and he reiterates these particular individuals, and God lists them by name. You know, the Bible says that God knows your name. You're not just a number to God. You're not just a statistic to God. You are actually a person whom God knows. He knows your name, and he knows your zip code where you live. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 10? He said, "My sheep know my voice, and I know their name, and they follow me." You see, God has intimacy with those who are his children. What is he going to say on the day of judgment to those who are religious or irreligious who didn't know him? He says, "Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you." And you know, one of the great things about Christianity is we have an intimate relationship with God where he knows my name. He knows my tastes. He knows my preferences. He knows my favorite color. Wouldn't it be interesting that when I die and I get to heaven, what would happen if Jesus started talking to me and he said to me, "Hey, Mike, how are them Miami Hurricanes doing?" I'd put my head down and say, "Not too good. Clemson crushed them." Now, if God said that to me, what would I do if he said, "What do you think about the Hurricanes?" I would look at him and go, "Huh? You know?" See, that's the intimacy that God has with us. He knows our likes and our dislikes. He knows your problems. He knows your joys. He knows your bents. He knows how to speak to you. And you see, God lists all of their names. And so they're here. And in verse 6, it says this: "Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." You know, eventually a generation is going to die off. It says in Ecclesiastes that generations come and go. And eventually Joseph and all of his brothers and their father, they died. And that's exactly what happens to generations. I was thinking about this, and I Googled it, and I asked the question, "Google, is there anybody still alive from the 1800s? And you know what the answer is? No. This was the last living woman, Emma Moreno. She was born in 1899 and she died in April 2017. She died at 117 years old. Imagine that. And you know what? There's nobody left, at least that we have on record. There may be somebody in another country that's not on the books. That generation of the 1800s is gone. And you know, scholars debate how long a generation is. Is it 40 years in the Bible? Is it 70 years? Sometimes the Bible uses generation to refer to a people group and they pass away. And so here's the point, people. The previous generation passed the baton to you and I. And here's the question: what are you doing with the truth that has been given to you? Because here's the deal. Our generation is going to be quickly gone. The Bible says life is very brief. It's like a vapor. I remember graduating from high school. I'm 53 years old, and I say, where did the time go? I'm a grandparent. You see, time goes very swiftly. And our generation is going to be over soon. And here's the question, what legacy are you leaving? You don't think about this when you're younger, but when you get older, you begin to think about your mortality and you ask the question, if you have the mind of Christ, what kind of impact and legacy and imprint am I going to leave on the next generation? And so it says here, this generation eventually faded away and they went, and obviously a new generation is going to rise up. And it says in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, and it says they increased greatly. And they multiplied. Why? Because God ordained that. Nothing was going to stop it. And became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Wouldn't that be great if America was filled with Christians? If we literally multiplied all over the place, the Bible says we are salt and light. So you know what we do? We literally retard the darkness by shining our light, and we actually preserve society in the fact that we are salt. And so here's the deal. Despite the fact that Joseph and Jacob and all of his brothers died, notice it says that the next generation began to multiply rapidly. Why? Because that is the will of God. And here's a principle that I think biblically we can understand from this, because even though they died, they produced life. And so here's a biblical principle that seems to be an oxymoron. It seems to be paradoxical, but Jesus taught it, and that is this: death leads to life. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to make an impact, you got to die in order to live. And that's contrary to what the world says, because the world says, when you're dead, you're dead. Jesus says, spiritually speaking, when you die, you have life. And even physically, when you die, you're going to be given resurrected life in the fact that he's going to raise your body. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 12. This is this principle on how death ultimately produces life. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, here it is, and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so here's the principle. If you want to make an impact, if you want to multiply, the Bible says you need to die spiritually to self. You need to die to self, and you have to be willing to live for Christ and to serve other people. And see, that's the opposite of what the world says. The world says take. The world says grab. The world says if you want to be happy, go for the gusto, be selfish. Jesus says the opposite. If you want fulfillment, die to self. If you want to make an impact and multiply, die. See, Jacob and his family all died, but you know what? When they died, multiplication took place. And I don't know about you, but I want to multiply my life. I've already multiplied it 3 times in my daughters physically, but I want to multiply it spiritually in their life, and I want to multiply it by the people that I invest in. And that's why everybody in this room should have somebody that they're mentoring or discipling. You say, I can't do that. Of course you can. You don't have to be seminary trained. You just have to be one step ahead of the other person. But you know why a lot of people won't disciple other people? Because they're not maturing in their faith, or they're letting fear rule them rather than the Spirit of God. So I want to encourage you, disciple somebody. Multiply your life. The other thing that I think we learn from this spiritually is that spiritual growth often happens best when we incubate in the right environment. You see, when Jacob and his family died, the Israelites multiplied. Why? Because they were in the right environment. They were incubating in Goshen. It was a non-hostile environment, and that was the best place for them to grow. And so it is with you and I spiritually. When we're in the right environment, you know what happens if we have the right heart? We're going to grow spiritually in our walk with God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you have to be in a stress-free environment, because you and I know that sometimes it's hostility, sometimes it's pressure, sometimes it's brokenness where we grow the most. But you know one of the best places to grow spiritually and to incubate, the Bible says, the local church. God has designed the local church for your growth. And so this carefree Christianity that basically says, I don't need the local church. I can worship God out in the woods. I can worship God at a Christian rock concert. All of those things are good, but they're not a substitute for the local church, and that is the best place for you to incubate and growth. It could be in a large group gathering, it could be in a small group gathering, but the fact of the matter is we must prioritize the right environments if we're going to grow. And listen, if you're in the right environment, it doesn't necessarily guarantee growth, and here's the reason why, because if your heart is not receptive, if you're not hearing the word and doing the word, you're not going to grow in your relationship to God. And so this is the best environment for you to grow. That's why you have to be intentional. Well, notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now many scholars debate who this Pharaoh is. And if you hold to a traditional Egyptian chronology, it's Amenhotep the third. But if you go with the new chronology, which fits the Bible, this guy's name was Sesteris III. He was the Pharaoh that was ruling when Jacob and his family died. And notice the implication here is that Joseph and his family lost favor with this Pharaoh. Why? Evidently, time had elapsed. We don't know how much time, but enough time to where this new Pharaoh didn't have a respect for the Jewish people or the Israelites. Now, obviously, he knew they were in the area of Goshen. They were multiplying. He had to know about Joseph. But the reality is, he probably didn't care. He didn't have a respect. And you know what this shows us? That sometimes traditions, beliefs, people, if we don't pass it down to the next generation, you know what happens? We lose an appreciation for all the previous beliefs and all the previous people, and all the previous traditions that we once held to. In fact, we see this in a lot of Ivy League schools. They started off as missionary training schools, and what happened? Over time, because of trying to be credible with the world, those missionary schools began to compromise with basic doctrine, and now many of those missionary schools, you know what's going on? They're apostate. I had a friend who went to Harvard Divinity School. After a couple of semesters, she had to get out of the school because she said they were denying the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you deny the literal resurrection, you cannot be saved. That is the heart of Christianity. But you know what? Generations passed, and Harvard, Yale, Cornell, all these schools that back in the 1700s and 1800s would train missionaries now are apostate spiritually. Why? Because a new pharaoh came into town. A new warden came into town. By the way, are we not seeing this with our own country right now? Without getting political, we understand there's a debate in this election whether we want to hold to nationalism or we want to hold to socialism. And those who reject socialism are saying, hey, we got to go back to what the founding fathers originally intended for this country. And if we don't hold on to that, many people in our country are fearing that we are going to lose this nation and it's going to move towards socialism. So you see the battle is raging. When generations passed, what happens is new generations often don't appreciate the beliefs, the traditions, and the laws of previous generations. And that's what happens just with our children. You have a generation that is growing up, even my generation and your generation, that didn't know God. Why? Because it wasn't passed down. And what happens is the truth gets diluted. That's why it says in the book of Judges that a generation rose up that did not know God. And so that's why it's very intentional. When a new pharaoh comes to town, a new sheriff comes into town, it is important that we pass down important traditions. Now, I'm not saying that every tradition, every value, and everything of the past we should hold on to, because sometimes God wants to do a new work. But this is what's going on here. A new Pharaoh comes into power, and he basically does not appreciate the Israelites. And by the way, when he comes into power, Israel had a peaceful existence, a peaceful environment, and they're about to move into a hostile environment. Isn't that true in our life sometimes? We're moving along. We have the bumper sticker on our car that says, life is good. You ever seen that bumper sticker? Things are moving along for you. God is blessing you. And then all of a sudden, you go from a peaceful environment to a turbulent environment. And sometimes it could be short-lived, sometimes it could be long. Like, for example, when I used to take trips to Florida from South Carolina, as we were driving in our minivan with the kids, things would be real pretty and nice, blue sky, and on the horizon, you would see the thunderstorm. And then you would hit that thunderstorm, and it would rain very hard in Florida. And you would go through that for about 10 minutes, and then you'd come out the other side, and it's clear blue skies again. You ever been through that kind of experience? You know, that's exactly what happens to us sometimes in life. We go through peaceful times, and then all of a sudden, we hit turbulent times in our life. Verse 9, it says this, "He said to his people," this is the new sheriff, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them." In other words, we got to address this problem because they're more numerous than us, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, wars were common in that day because kingdoms would attack other kingdoms, and he knew that they were going to eventually get attacked in Egypt. He says, they're going to multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. He says to all of his counselors, men, we have a rabbit problem. You say, what do you mean a rabbit problem? Well, what are rabbits known to do? They are known to multiply very rapidly. And what this Pharaoh says is basically, if we don't correct this problem pronto, they're going to get so numerous, they're going to join the enemy, and they're going to fight us, and they're going to end up defeating us. Now, in one sense, Pharaoh was a bad leader. Why? Because he was immoral. He's going to end up oppressing the Israelites, and he's going to use them as chattel. And so in that sense, he is immoral. But in the other sense, Pharaoh's a good leader. Why? Because a good leader anticipates problems and tries to deal with the problems before they potentially happen. For example, we have a lot of organizations in the United States of America. How many of you have ever heard of WHO? In fact, some of you say, yeah, I don't like WHO because of the COVID. Well, you know what WHO is? The World Health Organization. You know what their goal is to do? Their goal is supposed to cut off COVID-19 before it comes to the U.S. And as you know, there's a lot of debate on what WHO did. And of course, Donald Trump ended up cutting off support to them. Or you have the CDC. What's the purpose of the CDC? They want to control infectious diseases and everything else. Why? They want to be preemptive in the event that something happens, they're able to cut it off at the head. Or, for example, you look at the FDA. What is the FDA? The Food and Drug Administration. Why do we have that in our country? Because they want to deal with potential problems that are going to arise, and they could cut it off. That's good leadership. Good leadership is able to look at circumstances and is able to say, this is going to be a potential problem. I need to make preparations ahead of time. So in that sense, Pharaoh was a good Pharaoh, but he was an immoral Pharaoh because the people were multiplying rapidly. By the way, did you know in the Florida Keys, they have a problem with multiplication? There are two animals that are multiplying very, very rapidly. The first one is the Gambian giant pouch rat. That thing is big. They come from Africa, and they are multiplying on this particular key in the Florida Keys, and it's out of control. Now, imagine getting up in the morning and seeing that thing. Now, if you were at Bear Grylls, you would end up eating it. Here's another one that's a problem in the Everglades. You ever seen this one? This is a python. I was going to show you some pictures of them swallowing an alligator and a deer, but it was too graphic. But these things are a problem in the Everglades. You know why? Because people are letting them loose as their pets. And what happens is they have no rival that can basically kill them except man. And so what they do is they hatch their eggs in multiple numbers, and they're multiplying all over the place. Well, that's exactly what's going on with the Israelites here. The Pharaoh knows it. He knows it's a threat. He knows it's a problem. So what does he do? He's going to deal with it. He resorts to slavery in verse 11. Look what it says. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And this is true. If you look at a lot of the Egyptian artwork that we have today, you will see some of the pharaohs and some of the overseers actually oppressing their particular slaves. And this is one of the the banes of humankind is that man enslaves other people. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of our corruption. In fact, it's part of the history of the U.S. This is one of the scourges that we see in American history. Now listen, I don't buy into this philosophy that America's totally bad, it's unredeemable, we need to erase our history. No, I don't believe that for a second. But that's not to say that America hasn't had its black marks. And one of the black marks in our history has been slavery. And this is exactly what people do when they fear, when they want to have control over human beings. What they do is they enslave human beings, just like the Pharaoh is going to do here. And that's what we did in our history. It's driven by greed, it's driven by fear, and it's driven by money. In fact, Henry Louis Gates Jr. says this about American slavery. Between 1525 and 1866, in the entire history of the slave trade to the New World, according to the Transatlantic Slave Trade Database, 12.5 million Africans were shipped to the New World. 10.7 million survived the dreaded Middle Passage, disembarking in North America, the Caribbean, and South America. And then he says this, and how many of these 10.7 million Africans were shipped directly to North America? Only about 388,000, end quote. But you know what? Even if that is an accurate number, that is still horrible. What mankind does to other people. And see what Pharaoh's going to do here, because of all the number of Israelites that are multiplying, he's going to be driven by fear, he's going to be driven by greed, and you know what? He has to hold a delicate balance, because if he kills all of them, he's not going to have a workforce. And so what does he do? He begins to oppress them in order to reduce their numbers. You say, well, how would that reduce their numbers? Well, listen, if you're oppressed all the time, you're tired, and you're not going to want to multiply. And so that was his strategy. He wanted to crush them. But listen to what 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says about slavery. The Bible does not speak well about this. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, and look what it says here, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. The law is made to expose these types of sinful lifestyles, and he could have added to the list. You say, well, this is not a modern problem. This was part of our history. Think again. Do you know one of the biggest problems around the globe is the sex slave trade? It's come to the fore in the last 10 or 15 years, and it's becoming a massive, massive problem. And did you know that Colombia is one of the main hubs from Atlanta? It is going on all the time. And you don't want to walk around in paranoia if you have little children, but listen, you got to be more on guard today. Why? Because my daughter, who lives in Anchorage, Alaska, she told me that people will go up to you at Walmart and they will, in the parking lot, snatch your child, get in the car, and leave. And so she doesn't go there at night, and she doesn't live necessarily in a bad area. She lives on the military base. And so this problem is still going on today. By the way, Pharaoh was a taskmaster. And you know what? Sometimes we have taskmasters in our life, do we not? Maybe we're not slaves in a physical sense, but there are times where we have taskmasters in our life. We have overseers in our life. Sometimes that taskmaster may be anxiety or fear. Sometimes that taskmaster may be an abusive husband or wife. Maybe your taskmaster is your boss at work that is oppressing you, that is enslaving you emotionally and mentally. We've all been there before where we've had to deal with problems. And here's the issue. If you've got a taskmaster in your life that is controlling you, whether it's worry, fear, anger, or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a boss, or maybe it's a physical ailment that is your taskmaster. You know what a taskmaster does? It controls you. It controls you mentally and it controls you physically. You have to break it. Now listen, sometimes you can't get out of certain taskmasters. You may have a job that you cannot get out of because of the money to support your family. Or maybe you're in a marriage and you don't have grounds for divorce and you're in that marriage. There's no physical abuse, but maybe you're in a taskmaster type of marriage. And by the way, if your spouse ever abuses you, get out of the marriage. At least separate. Because I don't think the Bible says you ought to take a beating. So look what it says here in verse 11. Here's how they enslaved them and what they did. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, these storage areas were basically areas where he would put supplies for his army. Now, we looked this up, and you could tell right here on the map, this is exactly where, this is the Goshen area. They had Lower Egypt at the top, and they had Upper Egypt at the bottom. These were the two areas where he built these storehouses. Now, the pyramids actually came earlier. They came earlier. The Israelites probably did not build the pyramids, but they built these storehouses. And look at verse 12. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they enslaved them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. They probably grew eventually up to 1.5 million people, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. You see, God's plan cannot be thwarted. They wanted to stomp Israel out by oppressing them, by enslaving them, by making them work like dogs. And the more they did that, what happened? The more they began to multiply. It's kind of like my junk email. I cannot get that under control. They have a thing where you could check the boxes and you click up at the top, block the email, because I get pornographic stuff with the titles and I'm like, I don't even want to see this. So I check it off and then I hit the thing at the top that says block. And I go, good, it's done forever. Guess what? The same porn sites keep coming up. It's like it keeps multiplying. I get rid of all these junk emails, and the next day I have 70 more. They keep multiplying. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. And by the way, there's a spiritual parallel here to the early church, because in the book of Acts, when they would persecute the early Christians, you know what happened? They kept multiplying. When they kept martyring Christians, they kept multiplying. In fact, Tertullian said this. It's a famous quote that we all know. You'll see it up on the screen. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What did he mean by that? He means that the blood of the martyrs means when martyrs for Christ die, it ends up multiplying the church. So what Satan intends for evil, God intends for what? Good. God uses it to multiply the church. That's why in North Korea and in China, the church is exploding, especially in China. Why? Because the more they oppress the Christians there, the more they go underground, and the Chinese church is growing in a very rapid fashion. So notice what it says here in verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously. In other words, it wasn't working, but he doesn't care. What is he going to do? He's going to tighten his grip. And he's going to say, I'm going to make them work even harder. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter. And by the way, isn't it interesting when the Israelites would celebrate the Passover, they would eat the lamb, and you know what they would also eat with it? Bitter herbs. Why did they eat bitter herbs? Because it reminds them of their bitter slavery in Egypt when the Pharaoh oppressed them. And so it says here, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks. Do you remember the movie, The Ten Commandments? Do you remember this picture right here if you saw the movie? Remember that one? He's standing and what did the guy say? Dance, you mud turtles, dance. And they're sitting in there like this doing the mud. Some people had to go get the straw, and that fits the biblical account. They had to make brick and mortar in order to make the bricks that they needed. And it says, in all kinds of labor in the field and all the labor which they rigorously imposed on them. Now, here's a question. How long did the Pharaohs oppress the Israelites? Well, we don't know exactly for sure, but here's what David Guzik says, and I quote, since we don't know exactly when this forced labor began, we don't know how long it lasted. Some estimate the slavery lasted 284 years. Others would say 134 years. Now imagine going through slavery that long. Generations were born into slavery. We don't realize how good we have it, do we? This is oppressive labor. And so that wasn't working. He's enslaving them. He's getting them to build. And that's not stopping the multiplication. So he's going to turn to another strategy, and that is infanticide. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah, and the other was Puah. Now, some people think that these midwives here were Egyptian, but their names are probably Semitic, and so they're probably Hebrew women. Now, there were more than just two of them, because if you have all of these Israelites multiplying, two midwives are not going to be able to deliver all their babies. And so Pharaoh probably picked out these two midwives, and here's the reason why. Midwives in that day were very, very respected. They would be like our doctors today. They were high class. In fact, one person said this about the midwives, quote, because of the associations the Egyptians made between the supernatural and the process of birthing, it would follow that the midwives were a respected class. This is why Pharaoh himself would speak directly to the midwives, end quote. Pharaoh would have nothing to do with the people down there, but the reason why he spoke to them was because he was desperate to stomp out the Israelites from multiplying. And furthermore, whenever birthing took place, they saw an interaction between the supernatural and the natural. And so he told these midwives, and no doubt he told probably a number of other midwives as well, when the babies are born, here's what he said to them in verse 16. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women, and by the way, that word Hebrew there is a term of derision. It was a term used of social outcasts or foreigners. He says, when you're helping these social outcasts, these Hebrews, to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool. Now, I wanted to know what a birth stool looked like, so let me give you a picture. Here's a relief picture. You could see that the Egyptians actually carved out. You see the woman there sitting on a stone because gravity would help pull the baby out. Here is a better picture right here, and you could see where she's between two stones, and the baby would come out. That's exactly what it says happened here when she gave birth. And so when the baby would come out, take the baby and throw it into the Nile River, according to the chapter here. He says, go back to the verse here, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. And in verse 22, it says, throw him in the Nile. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, usually that's the opposite, because in Rome, typically, if a man had a boy, this is what they would do in Rome when the wife gave birth, or the concubine. They would hold a thumb up, and that meant the baby could live. This was down. And typically in Rome, a male child was considered more valuable because women didn't have rights. And so sometimes if a family, they didn't have sonograms, they couldn't figure out the sex before the baby was born. So if the baby was a girl, sometimes the father would do like this and they would drown the baby right there. You can imagine how disgusting that is. Now, why here does he want to save the girls and not the boys? Because the boys can engage in warfare when they grow up. Male labor, warfare. Women were considered below class, and what they would do is they would marry maybe Egyptians and they would intermingle in the culture. They wouldn't pose a threat. And so he says here, if it's a boy, I want you to kill it. Hard labor didn't stop them from multiplying. Now he's turning to infanticide. By the way, infanticide is different than abortion. Abortion is when you abort the baby while it's in the mother's womb. Infanticide is when you take the baby outside of the womb and you kill it. And by the way, Christians were instrumental in helping get rid of infanticide and abortion even in the first century. I have a book called How Christianity Has Affected the World. And he talks a chapter in there on infanticide. You know what they would do often in Rome? If they didn't want to kill the baby, this is heartless. When I read it, I thought, gosh, I can't imagine this, doing this to my daughter, or my daughters or my grandchildren. But if they didn't want a baby, they would go to this temple area and they would just literally abandon the child and walk away. And so what some of the Roman emperors did was they hired these midwives who basically would go there and help feed the children and suckle them from the breasts. And some of them survived. And in fact, that's the traditional story of how Rome began. Do you remember the River Tiber? The river Tiber is where Romulus and Remus, who were two boys, were actually thrown into the river. And what happened was they floated downstream and they ended up in the area which is now today known as modern Rome. And they supposedly started Rome. And they were suckled by wolves. We don't know if that's true. But here, he's basically wanting to commit infanticide. Oh, by the way, are we not depraved in this country? Wasn't that a discussion 2 years ago in America? Do you remember when some senators were saying, well, the mother has the right, even after the baby's born, that they can terminate the life? And that created a firestorm in the media. Do you know that we're heading in that direction? We are heading in that direction if a certain administration gets in. And I'll tell you what, if God brings the hatchet down on this country, one of the reasons why is because of abortion primarily. But we're even talking about infanticide in this country. That shows you how far we have come morally. We are reprobate, and that's what happens in Romans 1. When God gives a nation over to its sin, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. It is a mind that cannot make proper moral judgments. How are we justifying this in this country? Now, let me say this. If you've had an abortion, I want you to know God loves you. He forgives you. And you know what? You don't need to walk in shame anymore if you've asked God to forgive you. You may have regrets. And you know what? God's grace is sufficient to cover the fact if you've had an abortion, even if you killed a baby outside of the womb, God's mercy is great. And so don't walk around letting Satan accuse you. But as a nation, this is unacceptable. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. When Pharaoh ordered them to kill all these male children, throw them in the Nile River, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. See, they defied the Pharaoh's order. Why? Because these midwives, this is why I believe they were Hebrew, is because they understood the law of God. The Egyptians had no regard for life. And so these midwives knew the law of God, and they knew that God's law trumps human law. And that's a biblical principle. Whenever the government asks you to do something that violates the law of God, we are under obligation to obey God rather than man. That's what Peter said in the book of Acts. And we're seeing this played out in our country now with some churches. John MacArthur, some of the Calvary chapels are defying the California government. John and I were talking about this at the men's conference. John MacArthur, I don't remember the number John gave me, but they're racking up $1,000 a week in fines. They don't have to pay them yet. They're on escrow until the trial happens November 12th, which is what I heard today. Now, here's the good thing. Some parishioners walked up to MacArthur and said to him, don't worry about the fines. Whatever they are, we'll take care of them. And so these donors will write a check if they have to for $1 million. But you know what he's doing? He's defying California. Why? Not to be difficult, not to engage in civil disobedience, because the Bible says that Christians are to be good citizens, but they're asking him to do what the Bible says not to do. Now, if the pandemic was ravaging that area, that would be another story, but he says the statistics don't line up. And so they defy. And by the way, we may get to a point in this nation where pastors are going to be going to jail more often. I can see that happening if we don't see revival in this country. They're going to come after the pulpit, I can tell you that. And by the way, you know why people today are killing a bunch of kids in the womb? Because they don't fear God. See, that's the root. The Bible says the fear of the Lord turns away from evil in the book of Proverbs. If I fear God, I'm not going to kill infants. I'm not going to take human life unless it's just war or it's self-defense. And see, these women fear God. And you know what the problem in America is? We don't fear God. And you know what we hide it behind? A woman's choice. That is malarkey. It's we don't fear God. Look at verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, hey, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said in verse 19 to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get there. He says, look, man, they ain't like the Egyptian women. These Egyptian women, you know, they take their time. We can deliver them. The Hebrew women, it's like pop, pop, and they're out. They go from 1 centimeter to 9 centimeters in 20 minutes and the baby is out. By the way, that happened to my middle daughter. Laura and I were in a Dunkin' Donuts, I believe, and we were having coffee, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the water breaks. He says, "We got to go." I said, "We got to go." So we go to the hospital. As soon as she gets in there, you know, you wait for a while. My oldest daughter, my younger daughter, you go in there. Sometimes you're waiting hours, if not days. As soon as she gets in there, they're like, "You're already 9 centimeters. Time to push." Even before she got in there, very quickly. By the way, these midwives were probably lying. They're probably stretching the truth. This probably did not happen. Maybe it did. And so this raises an ethical question. Because the midwives are going to be blessed here. Were they wrong in lying to the Pharaoh here in order to save the baby's lives? And this raises an ethical question. And there's two views on this. Number one, some commentators would say that the midwives were wrong. They lied by saying the Hebrew women give birth fast, and they should have told the truth and let God handle the consequences, because we're always to tell the truth. That's view number one. View number two says they were not wrong because there is a hierarchy of sins and there's a hierarchy of moral values, and sometimes one law of God has to trump the other law of God. For example, in Nazi Germany, if you had a Jewish person who was hiding some Jews in their house, and the Germans came to your door and they said, "Are you hiding any Jews?" What should you do? Should you rat them out and give those Jewish people over to the Germans and you know they're going to be slaughtered? Or does God permit you to lie in order to protect those Jewish people? You see the horns of the dilemma that you're on. Listen, we're all called to obey traffic laws as a normal part of life. But an ambulance that has a victim inside their vehicle is allowed to override those normal laws in order for the sake of helping that person in the ambulance. And so they would say here, them protecting these babies superseded them telling the truth to the Pharaoh. I'll let you decide what view you hold to. Commentators are divided. Well, look what happened as we close in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives. Whether they lied or not, God blessed them in spite of themselves. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. You see how Pharaoh couldn't stomp it out? He couldn't stomp it out by oppressing them in slavery. He couldn't stomp it out by trying to commit infanticide. Couldn't do it. Why? Because God, when He ordains something to happen, it is going to happen, and all of hell and all of mankind are not going to stop it. Verse 21, because the midwives fear God, He established households for them. And by the way, when you fear God and you honor God, God will bless you. I'm not saying you're going to be healthy and wealthy, but I am saying there is blessing in your life. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, he figured it wasn't working, so he said to all of the people, every son who is born to you, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And so the story goes on. And so what have we learned tonight? When God ordains something, you're not going to stop it. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom. There is going to be an Antichrist. I don't care what our society does. I don't care what the world does. Listen, we could spend all of our time, and I'm for taking care of our planet. And there's debates on whether or not global warming is happening or not. But I tell people, if you think what we're doing to this planet is bad, wait till you see when God gets a hold of it. God believes in global warming. Because you know what He's going to do? He's going to light it up. And so no matter what man does, and listen, we ought to be good stewards of our planet. I'm not trying to say that we should be footloose and fancy free, but God has determined He's going to create a new what? A new heaven, new earth. 2 Peter 3 says he's going to destroy the earth with fire. First time water, second time fire. And listen, there are things in your life that God has determined is going to happen, but you know what God wants? Your cooperation. There's a tension between God's will and your cooperation and your obedience. And so be encouraged. History is His story. God is moving everything according to the counsel of his will. Let's pray.